All right, this morning we're in 1 Samuel, chapter number 4. 1 Samuel, chapter 4. And verse number 1. And I'll tell you right now, this is not a happy chapter. One of the difficult things in teaching and preaching through the whole Bible are these history books within the Bible. Books like Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and Ezra, Nehemiah, and Acts. The trouble with the historical portions of the Bible is they all end up being preeminently negative. And that's too bad, but that's the way it is. And we don't want to skip it just because they're bad. and because the trouble is you can't accurately record history of the history of a sinful, fallen, rebellious race without it being negative. Now man might write history books about its glowing heroes and man's great accomplishments and the wonderful things that took place in the lives of a nation's leaders. But the truth of the matter is that world history, since the Garden of Eden, it's been graveyards, blood, rebellion, and heartache. You know that's true. I wish it wasn't, but it is. If you pick up any good history book of the United States, history of the United States of America. And I don't mean a detailed history, but one of those generalized broad histories. I'll tell you how they divide up that book. How they divide up the chapters of that book. First you have the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, the Civil War, the Spanish-American War, the First World War, the Second World War, the Korean War, the Vietnam War. Are you seeing a pattern there? the history of America is divided into chapters based upon the wars that we've fought in each of those particular time periods. Wish it wasn't so, but it is. And you can brag all you want about science and technology, but the most brilliant minds in the world right now, they're working day and night to try to figure out ways to kill more people for less money. There was a cartoon one time, and it showed a man walking through a bunch of Neanderthals, cavemen. Okay, and they're just sitting around the cave, and here's this caveman walking through carrying a sign, and that sign says, "Ban the club, peace now." Nothing's changed. Yeah, you know, so now do you know where we've come since Cain knocked Abel's brains out? We have developed bigger, more efficient, faster ways to kill more people in a shorter period of time. And it's just remarkable. It's just incredible. I mean, you would think, with all the technological advancements, with all these devices that we've got, and all of the brilliance that we've come up with in terms of medicine and so forth, you would think that we'd be able to boast of some sort of great improvements in life expectancy. But, you know, 230 years ago, the average life expectancy in colonial America, that's at the time of the Revolutionary War, was between 67 years old for men and 72 years old for women. And you know what the life expectancy is for men and women today? 68 years for men and 73 years for women. 1 year difference in 230 years. And so you know what we've gotten with all our scientific advancements in the last 200, 300, 400 years? A graveyard. And you know what God said? The wages of sin is death. and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And science cannot save you. And medicine can't save you. Doctors can't save you. And there will be peace on earth. I believe that. And there will be good times and happy times and joy and rejoicing. I believe that when Jesus Christ is enthroned at Jerusalem. And listen, I'm not one of these guys who grabs the newspaper and says, oh, here we go, we're in the last days. No, I grab Matthew to Revelation and say, here we go, we're in the last days. Paul believed we were in the last days before the New York Times ever went into publication. But I'll tell you something, that Bible warns you about the nation of Israel signing a peace treaty with an unbeliever. That Bible warns you about Israel making a covenant with the nations round about her, nations that do not worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. People get, they got excited in 1984, or 94 it was, when Yasser Arafat and Shimon Peres and Yitzhak Rabin shared the Nobel Peace Prize for their efforts to negotiate peace in the Middle East. Well, that turned out to be just another false blip on the radar screen. See, no leader of the Palestinian Liberation Organization is going to be able to negotiate any real peace in the Middle East, no matter how hard they try, no matter how much they're willing to sacrifice. Yasser Arafat couldn't do it in his 35 years in the chair, and Mahmoud Abbas, he's not even close to doing it since he stepped in 2004 and then became president in 2005. But Jesus Christ will. He'll take care of it. He'll bring the true peace. But anyway, I don't really glory in all this bad history, but the thing is we have to study it. The Bible says in Romans 15 verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So there's a purpose in studying this stuff. The Bible also said, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. There's a purpose. It says, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And the Bible says in the book of James, for whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts, which war in your members? So listen, when George Bush and Saddam Hussein were boys, they sat in a sandbox and they played with little tanks and little airplanes, and they played army games. When they grew up and got big and powerful and rich, they found a bigger sandbox and bigger planes and bigger tanks, but it's still the same game. Just two little boys fighting over a toy, or two little nations fighting over a country, and God, he's sitting up there watching the whole thing and saying, just about time that we go down there and put them to bed without supper. It's just about time. I've had enough of them, of that playground foolishness. And you know something? I'm so glad that I don't have to get up in the morning and look at the paper, the newspaper, or run home in the evening and look at the newscast to find out if we're closer to peace today than we were yesterday. Because I know we are without even looking. Now, we're one day closer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? He's the Prince of Peace. Peace is coming. Peace is coming. Spread the word. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 4 Israel is about to lose their shirts and a whole lot more in battle with the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse number 1. The Bible says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Okay, that means they pitched their tents there. Okay, but notice, before the battle even starts, before they even set the troops into array, that nation is all, you can already see they're in trouble. They're guilty of self-confidence, which has led them to disobedience, which will lead them, as you're going to see, to defeat. Now, do you see anything wrong in verse 1? Okay, let's look at it. Israel went out to battle. That's not a sin. That's not a crime. It happened all the time. They went out to battle against the Philistines. Well, those are the enemies of God's people, and God told them to wage war against those people and told them to exterminate them. All right, so that should be all right. They pitched beside Ebenezer. Nothing wrong with that. So you read what they did, and there doesn't seem to be anything obviously or physically wrong with their plans and their preparations for battle. But, you know, many times it's not what we do that's the problem. It's what we don't do that we should have done. That's what you have here. How many times, with the best intentions, with the best of motives, with the most sincere heart's desire, have we gone out to do something for God, in God's name, and what we did, it wasn't wrong, but we forgot to do something that was right. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." All right? They sought to battle. They sought to destroy their enemies. They sought to wage war in God's name and on God's behalf. All those things were all right. But they did not seek the first thing first. Kingdom of God and his righteousness. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is God's law to this very nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 20. And by the time you get to Samuel, less than 300 years have passed since God gave this law we're going to read part of here. Deuteronomy 20, verse number 1. "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies." All right, so what does this law concern? Exactly what we're reading about in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Going out to battle against enemies. So this, they should want to know what this says. Okay, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." In 1 Samuel 4, my question is, they went out to battle, but where's the priest? Where's the scripture? Where's the Word of God? Where's the trusting in and the dependence upon God? It's not there. He's not there. They're God's people fighting in God's name against God's enemies, but they're doing it in their self-confidence. They're trusting themselves, their own abilities. And in their trust and dependence in their own strength, what's happened is they have forsaken the Word of God. They've forsaken the man of God, and they're going to go into battle all by themselves, trusting their weaponry, trusting their might, trusting their arm of flesh. But they have not sought God one time in this whole affair. And as a result, they're going to lose the battle, and that enemy is going to spoil them. It means that they're going to take all their stuff. That's what spoil means. Listen, you can stand up all you want and say, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And that's absolutely true. But are you depending upon him? Are you trusting him? Are you being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? Or are you leaning to the arm of flesh? It's a great thing to fight in God's name. It's a great thing to go to battle against God's enemies, but not without first seeking God and the counsel of God and the blessing of God and being certain that you have the presence of God with you as you go into that battle. Had they approached God, talked to him first, he might have told them not to go to that battle. Amen. Or either that, or he would have been with them, and he would have guided them, directed them, and fought for them. All right, verse number 2. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 2. What's the result? And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Now that's a sad thing. That's a terrible thing when 4,000 men die. Because that means you've got 4,000 widow women. You've got 4,000 orphaned children, 4,000 graves in Israel. And the Philistines didn't kill them. It's virtual suicide. They were without God. They went on their own, and they were a prey for their enemies. They were defeated. Watch what happens in verse 3, 1 Samuel 4, 3. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. They got a little problem there, don't they? They're a little bit self-centered, don't you think? They were not concerned with God. They were not concerned with God's glory. They were not concerned with the honor of the name of the Lord. The only place God came to play in their lives was when things went wrong, and then they would turn to God to blame him for it. They didn't seek God's blessing. They didn't seek God's guidance and his leadership. But when they did their own thing in their own flesh and everything fell apart, then they said, why did God do this? How many times is the Lord not consulted until everything is in ruins? How many times do we not seek God until we've gotten our little fanny whipped on the battlefield by the Philistines? And then we come and instead of saying, God, I'm sorry, I repent, God, I was wrong, God, you know, we come and we say, God, why did you do this? Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us? How dare God do this to me? Us. 5 times there in that one verse. If you're a Bible marker, you can mark that one. They were smitten before the Philistines. Problem is, their hearts were not smitten before God. Watch now what's true of every false religion, even that of the Hebrews. Look in verse 3. They said, let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord. They didn't say, let's seek the Lord. They said, let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us. Every religion in the world, every ism in the world is looking for salvation in an it. That's religion. Are you saved? Well, I've been baptized. It will save me. I've lived a good life. It will save me. I belong to such and such a church. It will save me. I was born into a certain religion or a certain family or a certain caste or a certain denomination. It will save me. Let's seek out the Ark of the Covenant. It will save us. Friends, if you want to know if you're saved or not, you just write down on a piece of paper what you're trusting in to get you by God's judgment. And if that thing is an it, then you're lost. It can not save you. Every religion in the world is trusting an it. Every religion in the world is following those its. Amen. Now let me say something else, and this might not go over so well in this group. I believe this authorized King James Bible is the pure and perfect Word of God. But it cannot save you. Amen. Well, I'll tell you what, there's some people, they run around nowadays and they're preaching about and exalting and glorifying and defending the King James Bible as though it died on the cross at Calvary for them. It cannot save you. Who's the Savior? Who's the Savior? A person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave them that ark. God told them what to put in that ark. Do you know what was in that ark of the covenant? The very tables of stone containing those commandments. A pot of manna that fell down from heaven. The pot didn't fall down, the manna did. Aaron's rod that budded. Okay, so really, what could be more sacred? What could be more precious than those wonderful memorials that God gave? You know what they were? They were memorials of what God gave. Why, when you gather around that communion table, when you partake of that bread and you drink of that cup, that is a memorial. It cannot save you. It can't play any part in your salvation. You say, well, but God imparted his grace through those elements. God imparted his person through those sacraments. It can't save you. It's a memorial. In that Ark of the Covenant, which God prescribed, with the very cherubim of God pictured over it, guarding those tables of stone, guarding that manna, food from heaven, guarding Aaron's rod that budded, the sign of life from God. But all those things could not save Israel. The Bible can't save you. The hymn book cannot save you. Membership in a fundamental, Bible-believing, scripturally sound church can't save you. No, it can save you. And that's not just for eternal salvation either, by the way. That's for any battle that you face while you're here on this earth, in this world. You need to know that Bible like they knew that law on those tables of stone. You need to be in fellowship with God just like they fed on that manna that came down from heaven. You need to be subject to God's order and God's authority, just like they were subject to that priesthood of Aaron. But all those things, they're not enough. When you step out of your home, when you step into that prayer closet, when you step out into this world to live for Jesus Christ and to do battle against the devil, you better have God going before you. Your trust and dependence, it better be in God. Because whatever the it, even spiritual its, even God-given its, it can't save you. I hope I'm making sense. I know it sounds confusing, but I'm trying my best here. See, there's nothing wrong with that ark. It's a wonderful thing. That law, that manna, all those things, they're wonderful, given by God. But that you've got to keep those things in their proper place. And their place has nothing to do with salvation, getting you saved, keeping you safe in battle. Okay, let me show you a couple of cases of this. Look in 2 Kings chapter 18. You may remember, you may not, when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and on the way to the promised land, they got to griping and complaining. They didn't like the cooking. They didn't like the pastor. They were tired of having the same preacher all those years, and they've heard all the sermons and all the illustrations, and they just, you know, oh, here we go again. We've heard this one before, and there he goes off again on that kick. And they just, you know, they thought that they'd kind of complain about it a little bit. And the Bible said that God sent fiery serpents in there among them to bite them and to kill them all. Or not all of them, but to start killing them. And you say, well, thank God we weren't living in those days. We live in a day now when God deals with us spiritually. Yeah. Yeah, I wonder how many churches got to murmuring and complaining against God's food and God's leadership. And so the Lord sent some spiritual serpents in among them to bite them and to kill them. Tell you what, I'd rather have a 6-foot rattlesnake be turned loose in here than a worker of Satan. Amen. So anyway, they got to dying. They're dropping all over the place from these snake bites. And somebody said, man, this is just like over there in Egypt. They're dropping like flies. That's a joke. They're dying by the hundreds, by the thousands out there. And God says to Moses, he said, take a brazen serpent, a serpent, make it out of brass. Remember that? And put him on a pole and lift that thing up, that serpent, and tell those people that those people who, tell them those people that were predetermined not to die of snake bites will be compelled irresistibly to look at that serpent on a pole. And they weren't, they weren't going to die anyway, those that were going to look because of my system of election. No, that's not what he said. Okay, that's what a Calvinist would teach. Okay, but you have to wonder how does a Calvinist deal with this? Because this is a clear type of Jesus Christ when you read it, and they've got to read it too, don't they? I think they'd have to either skip this part of the Bible or just hope nobody notices that God said, whoever looks on this serpent will live. And whoever doesn't look on this serpent will die. But there it is, lifted up. And in John 3, Jesus comes along and says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that ye may look and live. Ye might believe on him and be saved, be delivered. Now, in 2 Kings 18, the Bible says there in verse number 1, now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. So great man, one of the best men to ever live, old King Hezekiah. Verse 2, 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. Verse 5, he trusted. Verse 6, he clave. Verse 7, he went forth. Verse 7, he rebelled. So that's a good sermon outline there. That'll preach. He did, he removed, he called, he trusted, he clave, he went forth, he rebelled. That's a good man. He rebelled not against God. He rebelled against the right things, the errors. Now, anyway, look in verse 4 there. The second half of the verse says, he break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. That serpent on a pole, that was simply a symbol, something that God said, look to this serpent and I will heal you. Look to this serpent and I will spare your life. Look to this serpent and I will preserve you. But you know what happened? By the time you get to the days of Hezekiah, they had made it, that brazen serpent, an object of worship. They burned incense to it. They worshiped it. And you know why you'll never find this, why you'll never find the shroud that Jesus was buried in? Not only because He was not buried in a shroud. You can't find that in the Bible. But because if you did find it, then a bunch of dumb, superstitious people would worship it. And there's still people today, they claim to have found the cross that Jesus was crucified on. Problem is, they found so many crosses or pieces of Jesus' cross that are supposed to be Jesus' cross, that you could build Noah's Ark out of all the pieces. But anyway, do you know why they haven't found it? Because if you found it, people would worship it. Amen. They got all these songs, you know, the robe, and I found the master's sandals, and I own the donkey that Jesus rode on, and all kinds of strange stuff. You know why you don't have all that stuff? Because if it was here, people would worship it. It is not God. There's a Roman Catholic church in Milan, Italy. It claims to have this very serpent, this brazen serpent, on display. They must have had some pretty good super glue, because the Bible, we just read it, the Bible said, Hezekiah, break it to pieces. It's busted up, man. Amen. Now, do you know what a good spiritual leader will do when he takes over the pastorate? He'll find all those little images and statues in the church and bust them up and throw them out in the backyard and bury them in a low spot and put some grass over it, so when it rains, the water doesn't start piling up there. That's what he'll do. Get rid of those things. You say, oh, but it can't save you. It isn't God. Look what it says there in verse number 4. Hezekiah called it Nehushtan. You know what that means? A piece of brass. You know what Hezekiah called it? He called it what it was. You know what it was? It wasn't God. It wasn't a savior. It wasn't an aid to worship. It wasn't a means by which we approach God. It was a piece of brass. Nehushtan. Now next week we'll read about Dagon, a great and mighty god of the Philistines. And we'll read about what he did. And you know who I like in the Bible? Gideon. He was a good fella. But I like Gideon's daddy for several reasons. And I don't want to get off track, but one of my favorite men in the Bible is Gideon's daddy. How many men do you know who get right with God at the bidding of their own son? Not many. Most would say, who are you to tell me, boy? Gideon's daddy was a Baal worshiper. Okay, and Gideon went out there one night and he tore down the statue of Baal. And the townspeople, they found out who did it. And so they went to get Gideon's daddy and said, bring that boy here. We want to string him up. He's got to be punished for what he did. And Gideon's daddy said, I've been thinking this thing over since my boy got right with God. And he said, if Baal is such a great god, why doesn't he defend himself? It's pretty good reasoning, you know that? If that brazen serpent could save anybody, how did Hezekiah get away with busting it all to pieces? It can't save you. I'll show you another one here. Come back to 1 Samuel 4, first of all. And we'll read a couple of verses and then I'll show you this one. 1 Samuel 4, verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. That's an echo. That's the noise of the shout reverberating back to them. Okay? The earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, so they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. Do any of you remember another time when there was a shout like this in the camp of the Hebrews? Anybody? It's right there in your notes, I think. Okay. It was when Moses came down off the mountain there. Look in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32 and verse number 15. Exodus 32:15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other. Were they written? Okay, well, then all the paintings you've ever seen of the Ten Commandments are wrong, aren't they? They got all ten of the commandments on one side. I know, I'm a party pooper. Verse 16, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. How's that for inspiration? No plenary using the personality and the brains and the minds of the writer here. God said, "Never mind, Moses, put your pen down. I'll take care of this." He did it himself. 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." And he said, "It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." So you think rock music came out in the 50s. No, back in Moses' day there was singing that sounded like shouting. And people who were in the midst of, it sounded like people were fighting a war battle. 19, and it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. So that tells me nobody ever saw the original manuscripts of the Ten Commandments. Except maybe Moses. Verse 20, and he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. That's some powerful man there. You know that? Can you picture that? One man standing with his hands on his hips and the fire of God in his eyes, facing 1.5 million people saying, "Drink it! Drink it all!" And they drink it. Verse 21, and Moses said unto Aaron, "What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, "Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Oh, come on, Aaron. You can't even brag good. You know that? I mean, you know, we took all the gold. We threw it in the fire. I don't know, Mom. It just happened. I didn't do it. It wasn't me. I didn't do it. You got to believe me, Moses. We didn't do it. We just threw it in there and it came out. It was an it. It can't save you. But you know, man is incurably religious. That Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's why religion can never please God, because religion gets you to rely upon something you can see. You got to just trust God. You've got to take God at His word. All right, verse 7. Not only that, but once you fall into religion, it doesn't matter if you're an Israelite, a Philistine, a Protestant, a Catholic, a Buddhist, a Muslim, it doesn't matter what you are, there is God's salvation and there is religion. And religion is all the same. Religion worships an it. All right, so back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse number 7. Verse 7 says, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. The Israelites thought the ark was their God and Savior. The Philistines said, their God has come into the camp. So I don't care what church you're in. I don't care what name you put on it. Once you fall into trusting an it, you are in the same company with all the rest of the Philistines. The Bible says God hath concluded them all in unbelief, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no difference. Now, I've talked about the beliefs of some other religions before. We did a study on that. I try to help people the best I can, but I want you to understand, you don't have to take a 2-year college course on all the different religions in the world and all the different cults and everything that they believe. The Bible says there is no difference. You're either trusting in yourself, you know, some it, or you're trusting God. That's the only two religions on the face of this earth. Let me tell you what happened at my job. This happened yesterday. Couldn't believe it. One of my coworkers, a man who just recently started working here in Kuwait, told me he was a Roman Catholic, and he wanted to know what was different about our church, what was the difference between our church and his church. So tell me, do you think I wasted 1 minute telling him about candles or statues or the Virgin Mary or purgatory or popes? Okay, no way. Wasn't going to waste my time talking about that stuff. Because here's a guy on the job. We've only got a minute or two to talk about this thing before someone comes in and interrupts us. And they did. But anyway, that's all it took. A couple of minutes. But I'll tell you how I answered his question. I said, we have put our faith and trust in what Jesus did for us. And we know that we're going to heaven because Jesus Christ is our Savior. You are trusting what you do for Jesus Christ. And therefore, you don't know if you're going to heaven because you are your own Savior. That's it. I don't care if you're talking to a Muslim, a Hindu, a Buddhist. It's the same difference. You're either trusting Christ or you're trusting an it. Now, when you tell them that, they might say something like, well, everybody interprets the Bible a different way. To which you can say, yes, that's true. What we need to do is get to a place where we don't interpret it, but just tell people what it says. You don't have to interpret it unless it's something you don't like. Unless it goes against something you believe and you practice. But if you just leave the Bible as it stands, there's no need to interpret. It's very clear. All right. 1 Samuel 4:8 says, woe unto us, that's the Philistines, woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. Men who preach get into all kinds of debates. Should we use illustrations? Should we use items from the newspaper? Things like that. The Apostle Paul quoted this statement that we just read. He quoted it in 1 Corinthians 16:13. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, the Apostle Paul, in writing the inspired scripture, quotes the Philistines to admonish and to encourage believers to stand for Jesus Christ. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Paul said, quit you like men. What? He said, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. He quoted the ungodly Philistines. So my point is, truth is truth. And preachers can use whatever they can find. All right, verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man unto his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. Well, if you look at your commentaries, they'll try to tell you this is an error in the Bible, that there's no way that many men were fighting, and there's no way that many people died in one battle. And so you should just ignore this part of the Bible. It doesn't say that these were all soldiers, fighting soldiers. The Bible said 30,000 footmen died that day. You got soldiers, you've got water carriers, you've got scouts, you've got spies, you've got people who were trailing the battle that couldn't escape in the overrun and the retreat. 30,000 men died. That's what God said. That's how many died. Verse 11, and the ark of God was taken. Notice that God was not taken, but the ark of God was taken. And then here's the promise fulfilled. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. That's a sign of mourning all through the Bible. Tear your clothes and put dirt on your head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching. for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Poor old Eli. He always knew what was right, and he knew what was wrong, but he couldn't do anything about it. Or he wouldn't. He knew that ark shouldn't have been out there. He was a man who wouldn't take a stand. He couldn't do it. It says, and when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, that's Eli said, what is there done, my son? Look in chapter 3, verse 17. And he said, what is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? God told Samuel to tell Eli, your boys are going to die. You're going to die. The ark is going to be taken. Eli asked Samuel, what is the thing? And when that message came back in the camp, then Eli says, what is done? Do you know what was done? Just exactly what God said would be done. Do you know what happened? Exactly what God said would happen. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. All right, 1 Samuel 4:17. And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he, that's Eli, fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. Keep your place there, but look in Exodus 13. Exodus chapter 13. Here's Eli. He's God's priest, God's man, ruling over God's people, who knew the truth of God's word, but he would not take a stand. He would not stand on the truth that he knew. But watch what the Bible says about his death. Exodus 13, verse 13. How's that for numerology? Exodus 13, 13. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. The priest of God that knew the truth of God, and served God in the house of God, but would not stand for the truth of God's word, died the death of an unredeemed ass. What a way to go. What a way to go. I don't know. That's something there. Thank God we can learn his word. Thank God we can come together and fellowship in a church where we're taught the Bible. Thank God we've got right doctrine and we know it. But God wants us to live it. Oh, we work for God down there in that church. We do a lot of things for the Lord. Well, that's good. But this man knew it, and he worked for God, But he didn't stand for the truth of the Word of God in his personal life, and so he died the death of an unredeemed ass in the gate of the city. Isn't that something? All right, back in 1 Samuel 4, verse number 19. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. She knew something was wrong. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband, because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. What a contrast. Elkanah and Hannah loved God, feared God, believed God, gave their child over to the Lord, and brought the glory of God to bear on that nation of Israel. Eli would not stand for God, would not live for the truth of God, didn't put God first in the lives of his children. And when this woman bears, instead of singing a great song of praise like Hannah did in chapter 2, this woman wept and said, The glory of God is departed, and died. Eli's dead, Hophni's dead, Phinehas is dead, the ark of God is taken. You say, what difference does it make how I live? What difference does my little life make? Look at the difference between Elkanah and Eli. Look at the difference between Hannah and this woman. Look at the difference between the joy of Samuel's birth and the sorrow of Ichabod's birth. It makes a tremendous difference. Huge difference. Let me show you just two more things and then we'll be through. Look in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7. You know, the ark never did return to Shiloh. The glory of God departed that place, and the ark of God, its next dwelling place was the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. They set that thing up there and built that temple there. Never again did the ark of the covenant of God return to Shiloh. And the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 7, and verse 12, But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it, for the wickedness of my people Israel. All right, so there's a couple of things there. First of all, God says, I want you to look. I want you to look what happened in Shiloh. And I want that to be a lesson to you. And if you read Jeremiah 7, the context is the temple at Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. See if you recognize this verse. We'll start in verse 10. And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers? in your eyes? Remember that? That's what Jesus said at the temple at Jerusalem. And then he said, let this be a warning to you. Remember what I did in Shiloh. Now what does the New Testament say? Judgment must begin at the house of God. These things are a warning to us. All right, come back to 1 Samuel and let's see if we can see if we can't end this lesson on a positive note. Got to be something positive in this chapter. I'll give you a little practical lesson here. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. I think it will for some of you. 1 Samuel chapter 4. I was thinking about this when I read it, and it blessed my heart. Some of you've been praying about God's will for your life, what God wants you to do, and maybe there's even somebody praying about how God might use you to minister in different things. The end of verse number 18, I skipped this on purpose. The Bible said, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now what did we read earlier in verse 15? We read that Eli was 98 years old. 98 years old. You know what that means? That means his life's calling and his ministry for God didn't give it to that man till he was 58 years old. I wonder how many times he thought God must have just passed him on by. I wonder how many times he thought, I guess there's nothing for me to do. I wonder how many times he thought, all those years I've wasted, I wish I could have done something for God. 58 years old, God puts him into that ministry and lets him serve for 40 years. Keeps him alive till he's 98 years old to minister in that house of God. You say, well, Brother Bob, I'm past my youth and I'm past the vigor of my early years. I'm past the prime of my life. You know what the Bible says in the book of Psalms? Psalm 92:14. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. Are you living? Are you breathing? Do you love God? Have you offered yourself to God? 58 years old, God put Eli in his ministry, and he kept him there till he was 98 years old. That should be an encouragement. That's a blessing. You know when Moses was called to his pastorate? He was 80 years old. You say, well, they lived longer back then. Oh, did they? Did you read about the children of Israel in the wilderness while Moses was the pastor? Not one of those people lived to be 80. Moses lived to be 120. And you know why? Because God had something for him to do. So don't look at the calendar. Okay, look at God. Don't look at your birth certificate. Look at your new birth certificate. If you're living and breathing, there's something God has for you to do. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. There's a lot to learn from this lesson today. We need to examine ourselves and see if there's some it that we're trusting in, something that is not God, but we're treating it like it is. Help us, Lord, to only worship you and trust you and look to you to save us and to get us through this life that you have given us. Lord, help us to respond accordingly, to respond in the best possible way when we're dealing with people who have a religion and not a Savior, or who are trusting in something, some it, to save them, something that cannot ever possibly save them. Help us to turn their eyes upon Jesus, that they may know the true Savior and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.